You're good to go. You're on.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It is so good to be back with you. Enjoyed our time up here when we were here before. And I know that Wayne Nelson, who was originally scheduled for this time slot, would love to have been here. And I'm sure he would covet your prayers, and I covet your prayers on his and Betty's behalf. She is recovering from her surgery that she had several weeks ago, but it's just a very slow process. And so we're grateful for the progress that she's made, but would ask you to continue to pray for her and for Wayne. And I do appreciate the prayer, thanking God for my safe delivery here. It is quite a drive at this time of day from Bear Valley to here. It's just crazy that it would take this long to get no further than that is. But I am certainly glad to be here. After coming up Wadsworth and part of I-25, I guess I'd be glad to be anywhere. But no, it wasn't too bad, but just enough to get you in the spirit to want to preach or vent in some way. So no. Don't look at it that way. Can I know right from wrong? Now, when I saw that title and that question, and you know, the way this was introduced tonight gave me a little more insight, the questions we would like to ask Jesus, that's very fortunate, because I didn't know how to answer it any other way than what Jesus said. So that's the way we're going to look at it. But at first I thought to myself, it really kind of depends on who decides what's right and what's wrong. And I thought it's possible that a question like that would come from that point of view. I don't know anything about any religion or what this person says or that group says about what's right or wrong. So how can I know? Or can I even know? Well, I hope that you understand that my approach tonight is going to be from Jesus' point of view. We as Christians would automatically, I would think, turn to him and to his word to answer such a question. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter wrote that we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. That ought to give us a clue to the answer of the question, the answer to the question, can I know right from wrong? You know, when I was first preparing this material, I thought there are so many passages of Scripture. We're going to allude to or reference quite a few, but we're not going to look at all of them in depth. But just to give us some examples of what we're talking about. But ultimately, I settled on one passage of Scripture. And if you want to go ahead and be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, you will see what I mean, because that's really going to give us the outline that we're going to talk about tonight. It's a very well-known passage, but I wonder if sometimes we don't overlook some of the richness in some of our more well-known passages of Scripture. Yeah, one of the first verses I ever memorized, Mark 16:15. Most children can tell you what the shortest verse of the Bible is and quote it to you, whether they can give you the reference or not. Jesus wept. But there's a depth to that. Those two words that's found within that context. And I wonder if we don't sometimes do that with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished for every good work. That's a very well-known passage of Scripture. It's found right smack in the middle of a tremendous context of what Paul is telling a young preacher by the name of Timothy about preaching. Rely on those Scriptures. And that's what we're going to do tonight in our lesson. You know, men have cast doubt on the ability of Scripture to tell us anything worthwhile. And that might raise a question. Can I know? Can I really know right from wrong? I don't really know if I can depend on what Scripture says. And even in the church, we've heard rumblings of doubt about such things. Well, for the record, I deny that mankind has, and this has been part of the criticism, the Bible is inadequate to address the changing needs of mankind. I deny that man has any needs that the Bible cannot address. I deny that that mankind has changed so much that the overriding need that he has to get rid of the sin that keeps him away from God is any different, and that the Bible cannot address that. We must understand that we either take Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the other inspired writers at their word, or we chuck the whole book. Those really are our only options. A member of our family many years ago, not long after my wife and I were married, said to me, said to a group of us, "I don't believe that every word of the Bible is inspired." And I never really had to address that. I was pretty young at that time, and I think I was either still a student or just finished being a student at Bear Valley, and that's the first time I'd ever heard anything said like that, and I was caught for a moment, and then I asked the question, well, then who gets to decide which ones are and which ones aren't? It's really a dilemma, isn't it? We either accept what they said or we chuck the whole book. Those really are our only options. The Bible, the inspired word of God, is all that we need to know his will, how to be saved, and how to be found pleasing in his sight. In short, how to know what's right and what's wrong. We need the Bible. And that's really all that we need. Well, I heard several years ago another preacher who gave an outline of this very passage, verse 16 of the passage, that all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And he outlined it this way, and I'll say it this way at the outset, and hopefully it'll be an outline that you can remember. I give this a lot to our students at Bear Valley, and just tell them, guys, I'm giving you an outline for free, because this will preach. Another friend of mine said one time about a different passage, and it applies to this one, boy, is that a lather up and preach. And here's the way he said it. It's profitable for teaching. That's telling us what's right. And it's profitable for reproof. That's telling us what's wrong. And it's profitable for correction. That's telling us how to get right when we are wrong. And it's profitable for training in righteousness. That's telling us how to stay right. So it goes further. Scripture will tell us how to tell right from wrong. But it goes further than that. It tells us how to make those corrections to be right when we are wrong. And it tells us how to stay right. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? Right with God. We want to be right. Well, let's take them in order. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for telling us what is right. You know, there's a lot of folks in the world who will say, you can't tell me what's right or what's wrong. You have no right to do that. Who are you? It goes right along with, you can't judge me. You shouldn't be so judgmental. And you know something? To a degree, I agree with those statements. I don't have a right to tell you what's right, what's wrong, at least on my own authority. I don't have a right to judge you. The judge, however, does, doesn't he? The judge has a right to be judgmental. And I have a right to repeat the words of the judge. I don't want to go beyond that. I don't want to fall short of it. But I have a right to repeat the words of the judge. I have a right to repeat the words of the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. And Scripture tells us what is right. It's profitable for teaching. I suppose we could say it this way. Scripture teaches us that what is right is obeying, in part, is obeying the commands of Jesus. In John 13, 34, and 35, we're commanded to love one another. Someone said, well, you can't command love. Well, God did. So it's a command to love one another. In Ephesians 4 and verse 25, we're commanded to be genuine with one another. Putting aside all falsehood, speak truth to one another. We're to be genuine with one another, not lie to each other. That's a command. That's doing what's right. That is what is right, is obeying the commands of God. Another part of what is right is following the examples that we find in Scripture. And there are a lot of Scriptures that tell us what is right just by example. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as the first church of our Lord has been established on the day of Pentecost, we find that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship and to prayer. And that's an example of what the early church did that we must follow. That's what's right. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it's the only passage that gives us any indication of how often we should partake of the Lord's Supper. The first, one of the first congregations of the Lord's church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that's how we know by that example what is right with respect to frequency of the Lord's Supper. And we can reason what is right in Scripture, even though it may not expressly be stated in so many words. For example, do you ever stop to consider that we are never told in so many words that Jesus and his parents arrived in Egypt? We're never told that. We're simply told in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14 that they departed for Egypt. And then later on in that chapter, we're told that they came back from Egypt. I don't think anybody questions that they were in Egypt. But we can reason from some of the things that Scripture says about what is right. Another example is that of Philip. Scripture does not say that Philip preached baptism to the Ethiopian eunuch. It says he preached Jesus, which is an interesting point since he was preaching from an Old Testament text. It just happens to be, it may have been more than chapter 53, but the part that the Ethiopian quoted and asked a question about was from Isaiah chapter 53. And from that passage, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the next thing you know, they come to some water, and the Ethiopian said, "Here's water, why can't I be baptized?" We reason from that it is right when you preach Jesus, that you preach all about Jesus, and it includes baptism. So we can learn from what Scripture teaches us. First and foremost, I suppose, for Christians, it teaches us this is what is right about how to be saved. The book of Acts gives example after example about how people were saved in the first century as the church began to spread, first in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You can kind of outline the book of Acts that way. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, after in chapter 1, Jesus tells them that's going to be your pattern. In Jerusalem first, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts. You have in chapter 2, the church is established in Jerusalem. And we see the church growing. I have heard some scholars estimate that the church in Jerusalem may have grown to 25,000, 35,000 members. It's pretty easy to see or imagine how that could be. 3,000 on the first day were baptized. How would you like to have been deacon in charge of new converts class? You know, in that congregation. And then shortly thereafter, there are 5,000 men. We don't know how many women there were. We may already be in the double digits of thousands at this point. And then they were adding more. And the King James Version says a little bit later, they were multiplying more. So it's easy to reason they may have been in the tens of thousands. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, you got chapter 2 through chapter 7, they're in Jerusalem. In chapter 8 and verse 1, after Stephen has been murdered, a great persecution arises against the church, and all but the apostles are scattered. And one of the most impressive verses in Scripture to me is Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that tells us that all those brethren who were scattered away from Jerusalem because of the persecution went everywhere telling their sad refugee story. No, they went everywhere telling the good news. They went everywhere evangelizing. And the church spread like wildfire. It's like the Satan finally got enough water in a bucket to put out the fire called Christianity, and he dumped it right on top of the only church, the only congregation that there was, and it turned out to be water on a grease fire. And it went everywhere. And from chapter 8 through chapter 12, they're spreading throughout Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said. And then in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit speaks to the men who were gathered. Looks like maybe a men's prayer meeting or breakfast meeting or something. But it gathered, came to the men who were gathered there in Antioch and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. I've got a job for them, if you'll allow me to paraphrase." And beginning in Acts chapter 13, the church begins to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul would write in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 23, that the gospel was bearing fruit in the whole world. Everywhere in creation is a term that's used there. Great plan, but we find that Scripture teaches us about how people became Christians. The epistles, which were written to saved people, are full of examples about how to stay saved. Some great teaching about what is right there. Scripture teaches us the right way to feel and to act toward our brethren. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17 explicitly says, love the brotherhood. Do you love the church? Right now, in the month of August, we do this every 2 years, where we have various speakers who speak on the subject of what I love about. What I love about. Our pulpit preacher, Neil Pollard, preached Monday, what I love about preaching. Our youth minister yesterday preached on what I love about youth ministry. Wayne Nelson gave the lesson today, what I love about Jesus. Powerful lessons. Love the brotherhood. Do you love the brotherhood? We're commanded to do that. That's right. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we're commanded to restore the fallen. If a man be caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. He ends that by saying, each one looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. But restore those who have fallen. It tells us, Scripture tells us, the right way to treat the unbeliever. Matthew 28, 19, make disciples of the unbelievers. Galatians 6 and verse 10, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But it's all men. We're not allowed to treat non-Christians as unworthy, undeserving of our goodness, God's goodness expressed through us. So Scripture tells us what's right in so many different areas. We could offer some other passages. That should make the point. But Scripture also tells us what's wrong. Now here's where you really get some pushback. You can't tell me what's wrong. I had a friend when we lived in the Kansas City area, retired truck driver, who was actually converted while he lived in Denver. His company had him driving out of Denver for several years and was converted there, but then retired, moved back to Kansas City. And he told me that he was an old Navy man, a World War II veteran. And when he was living in Kansas City, he had his drinking buddies, and they'd run around and do, they weren't real rowdy, but they liked to enjoy some drinks now and then. And then he moved out here out west and was converted. And then he moved back when he retired from driving a truck. And he went to his old barber that he hadn't seen in a lot of years and to get a haircut. And the barber friend was really glad to see him and asked about what all was going on. And he said, "Say, when you're my last customer today, when we're done here, we'll go over here to so-and-so's bar and get a drink." And Cecil said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I don't do that anymore." And the response he got was, "You think you're better than I am, don't you?" Just from, "I don't do that anymore." You get a lot of pushback when you start telling people what's wrong. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to look around the world today and think something's wrong. It really is not all that complicated about what. But if you start to identify the sin problem, especially if you get more specific, then that's when you get pushback. But the inspired word of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is good for reproof. That's telling us what's wrong. What's wrong? The word carries the idea of convicting or exposing. Exposing. You ever wonder why, when you have a part of town that doesn't have street lights, and the city gets enough money to put up street lights, maybe because of complaints of vandalism or things along those lines, what happens very often to the first lights that go up? They get knocked out, don't they? Why do people knock out street lights? Well, some of it's kind of fun to see if you can hit the light with a rock or with a BB gun or something, but by and large, darkness hates the light. And people who live in darkness, figuratively speaking, really don't like to be exposed. That's what law does. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but law exposes the breaking of the law. Law has a weakness. It really doesn't offer anything positive. It is just an expression of the will of the lawgiver. And that doesn't make any difference if we're talking about the law of the state of Colorado or the municipality of Windsor or the United States of America or so many other laws. Typically speaking, that's the definition of law. It just expresses the will of the lawgiver and illuminates the breaking of the law or the breaking of the will of the lawgiver. There's only one law. There's only one law that offers a remedy, and that's the law of Christ. Not even the law of Moses offered a remedy. Oh, it had prescribed things to do when people were guilty of breaking the law, but the blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews tells us, cannot take away sin. That's what was superior about Christ over Moses. And so it tells us what is wrong. It points those things out. It's the opposite. Reproof is the opposite of tolerating sin. Paul says in this same context of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he goes two verses past verse 17 into chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's another well-known verse or phrase in Scripture. And part of preaching the word involves reproof. Reprove, rebuke with all long suffering. Expose sin and its consequences. Titus, another young preacher, was urged to preach and reprove with all authority. Titus 2 and verse 15. Now, Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God, allows us to infer that the authority Titus uses to do that is the word of God. It's the same authority that I would use, or Kurt would use, any Christian would use to reprove. It's the authority of scripture, not my word. If it was just my word, that's all I had, I would just shut up and sit down. I've got nothing else to say. I really don't have the right to reprove anybody for anything given what I've done in my life. All I have the right to do is to repeat the words of the lawgiver, of the judge. That's the authority. But do that. Preach, reprove with all authority. We have a lot of examples of Paul reproving brethren for what was wrong in their lives. In 1 Corinthians, there's virtually something in every chapter, at least through chapter 7. But just a brief overview, chapter 1 and verse 10, he reproved the church for dividing up by name. Some of you people are saying that you're of Paul. Some are saying that you're of Apollos. Some are saying you're of Cephas. Some of you are saying you're of Christ. Now it's interesting, you would think it's okay to say that you're a Christian, that you're of Christ, wouldn't you? But he includes it in this list with the same other things. He's condemning them for that. And so it appears to me anyway, and I could be wrong, but it appears to me that some people were saying, I am of Christ in a way that wasn't right. He was reproving them for dividing by name. Do you know if we put a one-word description to dividing by name, do you know what that would be? Denominationalism. That's what the word means, to divide by name. He reproved them for that. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, he reproved the church for not reproving a fornicator who was in their midst. That's wrong. Chapter 6 in verse 1, he reproved the church for individuals in the church who were taking brethren to law, to court and suing one another. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, he stood up and opposed Peter to his face. He reproved him, rebuked him, because he had begun to withdraw himself and to hold himself aloof from his Gentile brethren, following the example or maybe bowing to the pressure of some Judaizing teachers that had come. And even Barnabas was caught up in that. And Paul stood up and said, that's not right. And it seems important, since the Holy Spirit had Paul include that in his letter to the Galatians, that he said he did it to his face. He didn't write him up in a bulletin article or an article in a Brotherhood publication. He didn't do it that way. He didn't preach a sermon the next Sunday about the dangers of holding oneself aloof. He went to him and opposed him to his face. He rebuked him. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, Paul told Timothy to rebuke those who continue in sin. Titus in Titus 3 and verse 10 was not allowed to tolerate a factious, that's a divisive brother or sister. We can't have that. We can't have that. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, those who preach another gospel are accursed. That's a rebuke. In 2 John 9 and 10, those two verses, the one who does not abide in the words or the teachings of Christ must not be tolerated. Now the goal of all of that is to win the soul. It's not just to kick out the bad apple. It's to win the soul. Jesus talks about and teaches the right way to approach an individual like that. But that really gets us to the third part of 2 Timothy 3:16. It teaches us what's right. It teaches us what's wrong. But it doesn't stop there. It teaches us how to get right. Profitable for correction. How to get right when we are wrong. This is the only place in the New Testament that this particular Greek word is used, is translated correction here. But we may infer from all that Scripture says that correction is the ultimate aim of reproof. Correction is the ultimate aim of reproof. Why in the world would I point out your faults? Or even my own, and leave it there. Really, what good does that do? What good does that do? To just pound on people, you're wrong, and offer no chance of being right. It just won't work. That only serves to destroy and not to build up. Well, Scripture tells us how to achieve that correction. Some examples. In Acts chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, before Philip goes down and meets the Ethiopian that we'll read about later in that chapter, he's in Samaria and he's preaching the gospel. And people were believing and obeying, being baptized. Peter and John hear about it and come to Samaria. And they began laying hands on people and endowing people with certain miraculous abilities. Scripture says bestowing the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is also bestowed by God at baptism. So how would we know what is meant when he says that Peter and John were bestowing the Holy Spirit? Because Simon the sorcerer saw what they were doing. I don't care how spiritual a person is and wants to be when they're baptized into Christ, or how spiritual the one doing the baptizing is. But when a person goes down in that water and then comes back up out of that water, the only difference you can see is that they're wet. You can't see the Holy Spirit being given as a gift, according to Acts 2:38. You can't see that. Simon saw what Peter and John were doing, saw that the Spirit was passed on that way. So we know he was talking about some physical manifestation and miracles, and he wanted to buy that ability. He didn't want to buy the Spirit. He wanted to buy the ability to lay hands on people and give the Spirit. And Peter rebuked him, condemned him, condemned his actions by saying, "May your money perish with you." Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? That's pretty strong. We don't go quite that far. I don't think you go that far, Kurt, in offering the invitation. Anybody here not a Christian, please stand up. You're going to hell. Unless you do. We don't do. I have seen that done, by the way. Something very similar to that. A preacher one time down in Mexico, when I was there in the audience, when he got to the end of his lesson, asked if anybody here who has not been baptized for the remission of your sins, would you please stand? And there were about four people that stood up. I was shocked. That'll never go where I live. But about four people stood up. And his response to them then was, "Why haven't you been baptized? Don't you know?" And he began to explain. And two of them were baptized that night. Well, different cultures, I suppose. But that's the purpose, isn't it? We want to correct. And he said, "Your money perish with you." Simon immediately realized that he was guilty and said, Peter goes on to say, "Pray, repent, and pray that God will take your sins away, that he'll forgive you." And then, of course, Simon asked Peter to pray for him. But that was the point, wasn't it? He was guilty of sin. He was reproved. Now repent. That's the correction. That's how to get right. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. There's a member of the Corinthian church. So some people believe this is the same man referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 who was living with his father's mother. Paul reproved the church for not reproving him. Some people think this same fella is the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's no way to know that for sure. I don't know if it was him or if it was somebody else. But somebody in that congregation was guilty of sin. The congregation had reproved that individual and has done enough. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Sufficient for that one is the judgment that you've rendered," or is the punishment that you've given him. Now it's time to welcome him back with love and understanding. You don't want to just drive them out. You want to correct the sinful behavior. Scripture tells us through passages like this how to do that. In Matthew 18, verse 15, when Jesus talks about church discipline, he says the whole point is to win the brother. To win the brother. That's why we ought not to wait 15 years before compiling a list of people who don't go to church here anymore and then decide we're going to disfellowship them. I've been in congregations that did it that way. And somebody, the whole point of removing fellowship is to apply the right kind of peer pressure to make people realize what they've lost. And we don't want them out of the assembly. This is the last place we want to bar them from. We want them here. And we want them to understand that they stand condemned before God, as Peter did when Paul opposed him. And we love them and we want them back. And if we wait so long before we decide to make up such a list, their response is likely to be, "I don't think so." There's no pressure there, really. Well, then Scripture goes on. That Scripture, verse 16, tells us not only what's right and what's wrong and how to get right when we are wrong, it tells us how to stay right, how to stay on the right path. That's the training in righteousness. Some versions say instruction in righteousness. And both of those words, training and instruction, give us the idea of an ongoing process. We are, according to Ephesians chapter 4, to build the body of our Lord, which is the church, and which is made up of us as individuals, until we all attain a level of maturity or completeness that is equals Jesus. I'm fairly certain we're going to be working on that the rest of our lives. I'm pretty sure we're not going to get to a plateau when we've arrived and all we got to do now is coast our way into heaven. It's a lifelong thing. Training. We ought always to be growing stronger and more mature. To not grow is to die. And a failure to grow out of spiritual childhood results in our being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. That until we all attain to that measure of maturity was found in verse 13. If we don't do that, then we're the little children that every time we hear another good story, we go that way. Oh, I like what he said. I like the way that preacher preaches. So I'm going to follow after what he says. Somebody else comes along just as charismatic with a completely opposite message. Oh, I like that one too. I'm going to go this way. And whatever the new thing is that comes down the pike, whoever is presenting that message, they're very adept at presenting the message, and we follow after them. And Paul's whole point in Ephesians chapter 4 is we've got to grow up. We've got to grow up and be strong and learn to discern so that even when we hear a charismatic, and please understand I'm not using charismatic in the sense of Pentecostal, I'm using charismatic in the sense of a very moving speaker, a very convincing speaker. And I've got to tell you, I've heard some speakers who said things that in my brain I knew were not right. But they made a good argument. And there's nothing wrong with us backing up a little bit. I need to go back and make sure I understand this correctly. If we're going to be objective about what God's Word says, that ought to be our approach. We ought not to ever be so arrogant as to think that, well, I've got it all figured out. And anything that you say that's contrary to anything I think is therefore wrong because I've got it all figured out. I've got to be willing to go back and restudy the issue. You know, when we're told about in Ephesians chapter 6, we're given the description of the whole armor of God. And we've got the breastplate of righteousness. Covers the vital organs in this part of the body. Righteousness keeps the enemy from being able to strike us down spiritually. A helmet of salvation. Salvation is what protects this part of me. He can't strike me down because I'm saved. And we shoe our feet. Our feet are shod with the gospel of truth. You got the right kind of foot gear on. You don't have to worry about where you're stepping in battle. You know, if a soldier is fighting hand to hand, they really don't want to take time out to look to see where they're going to step, do they? You know, if I were barefooted, my feet are tender enough. If I'm fighting barefooted, I'm probably going to need to do that. Wait. Okay. All right, now come on. You can't do that. You got to be able to stand on the gospel of truth. But then there's that shield of faith with which we extinguish the flaming darts or arrows of the enemy. And this is really where I was going with this point. I picture it this way. I've got a twisted mind sometimes, but I picture it this way. I've got my shield of faith. And sometimes there are those darts coming in, and I don't have a scriptural answer right now. I believe with all of my heart the answer's in here. And I trust what I've been taught before. I trust that I'm understanding this right, and that arrow that's coming in is an arrow from the devil. It's wrong, but it sounds good. And I picture it this way. I've got my shield of faith, and I've got it up here protecting me from those arrows, and I've got my Bible over here. I'm turning in my sword just as fast as I can go to find the answer. But I'm not going to give up just because I don't have the answer this minute. Scripture tells us how to stay right. Maturity helps us stay right. That's what he was getting at there in Ephesians 4. Grow up. Matthew 5 and verse 6, the middle beatitude of the Beatitudes, the fourth one. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And in studying those Beatitudes over the years, I'm convinced that is the key Beatitude. The first three Beatitudes take spiritual energy from us. Poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit, that's an emptying of oneself. Mourning takes spiritual energy. Controlling yourself in meekness or gentleness, depending on your version, takes energy. I don't know about you, but when I expend physical energy, I get hungry. I'll be honest with you, I get hungry whether I spend much energy or not. But if I really expend energy, I really get hungry. Same thing spiritually. And we're blessed. If we've got that constant, and that's really the tense of the words there, it's a constant hungering and thirsting. And it really describes a constant need for replenishing our spiritual energy, and they shall be satisfied. God's in the kitchen, and that kitchen's going 24/7, and every time we need it, we've got it. But we've got to want it. We've got to hunger for it and thirst for it. That is so key to staying right. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, it's not getting too self-assured about one's own status. Another one, Romans 12 and verse 3, none of us ought to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, or none of us should think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Galatians 6 and verse 1, I mentioned earlier about if a man be caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And then there's that, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that is an acknowledgement that, yes, you may be the weak one here. You may be the one caught up in trespass, but it could be me next time. Now, should that not temper my approach to you? It ought never to be, I can't believe you did that. I would never do that. Yes, you would. Yes, I would. Because I have. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light, we stay right. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, which is interesting because four verses earlier in 1 John 1 and verse 3, I'm writing these things to you that we may be in fellowship. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have that fellowship. And the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sins. That's how we stay right, by walking in the light. But please don't understand this walk to be just a stroll down a country lane, enjoying the view, minding our own business. According to 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, it is a fight every step of the way. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 is where Peter said, to abstain from flesh, I implore you, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And as long as you are alive in the flesh, alive in this world, you are subject to fleshly lusts. And so abstain from those things, because those things war against your soul. It is a fight every step of the way. But you have the armor. And you have God on your side. You can stay right if you will. I want us to remember this when we talk about this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Did you ever stop to consider that the physical body that does not get hungry or thirsty is a body that is either sick or dead? All the rest of them do. So what does that say? There's so many parallels that we can draw. There's so many things that we can say. Here's an example from the physical body. And you know what? It's the same with the spiritual body. This one is too. What does it say of a spiritual body? That would be a Christian who does not hunger and thirst after righteousness. That Christian is either sick or dead. The Bible, the inspired word of God, is profitable for telling us how to stay right, how to stay hungry, let's put it that way, how to stay thirsty after righteousness. That's what's right. You know, we don't have any other source to tell us what is right and what is wrong and how to get right when we're wrong and how to stay right. There's not any other source besides the Word of God. Peter said, as we said at the beginning of this lesson, that we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. So really, we just need to start using it more, don't we? To be more familiar with it, which is the reason that we come together and study when we do. You know, Paul continues the thought there in verse 17. I don't really want to spend a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time to spend on that. But he gives a reason why. Now, he had told Timothy in the verses coming up to verse 16 to use this word And then right after this, preach this word. But he said that all scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, profitable for training in righteousness, that here's our purpose. Here's why he gave us that word. That the man of God, meaning the Christian, man or woman, that the man of God may be, some versions say perfect, some versions say complete. The New American Standard, which I typically use, says adequate. And I've never considered the word adequate to translate that Greek word. But that the man of God, let's use the word complete, that the man of God may be complete. Thoroughly, throughly, completely furnished unto every good work. Now, again, you've probably been over that verse, read that verse, but I want you to think of that, of what that means, what the purpose of that is, what the purpose of the word is. The purpose of the word is to make us, each one of us, let me say it this way, God has given us, each one of us, everything we need to be everything God wants us to be. God has given us everything we need to do everything God wants us to do. I have to tell you, the first verse that came to my mind when I heard this question, can I know right from wrong? Two verses, first passage, John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in me, Jesus said, or if you abide in my word, Jesus said. I'm going to add a phrase, these three things will happen. But he said, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, of course, the opposite is also true. If you do not abide in the word of Christ, you talk about being judgmental among religious groups. This is clear. If you do not abide in the word of Christ, you are not his disciple. You will not know the truth. Why? Because the truth is in the word of Christ and you're not there. You will not know the truth and the truth will not set you free. The word of Christ, the inspired word of God, tells us what's right and what's wrong. What we've got to do then is abide in that word. And then, yes, we can know right from wrong. Thank you so much for your kind attention.
And the church said,